Paul writing to this church at Corinth. He had spent a year and a half there. Now writing during his second missionary journey from Ephesus. Again, in chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of a previous epistle he had written to them. So this is really 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians here. And he's challenging them right from the beginning about the divisions that are there in the church. And he says, some of you, even in regards to baptism, I know would say, well, Paul baptized me, this one baptized me. He said, I'm glad, you know, I baptized Crispus and Gaius. And besides that, I think maybe just the household of Stefano. He said, besides that, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And we talked about that last week, the fact that baptismal regeneration and that doctrine that's, espoused and enforced on believers in certain parts of the church doesn't stand the scrutiny of what Paul says there. It doesn't line up with the most zealous evangelist that had ever lived would not say, I thank God I baptized none of you. He would never say, if baptism saved. He would never say, I didn't come to baptize. God didn't send me to baptize. Baptism saved. Should we be baptized? Yes. Is it christening when you're little? No. The Bible says repent and be baptized. I was christened when I was a baby. I don't remember, but that's what they told me. But when you come to faith in Christ, when your reason comes to play, and you turn to Christ in faith and accept Him as your Savior, you should be baptized. The New Testament teaches that. You should stand publicly and with your testimony enter in just an act of faith into His death and resurrection. But baptism does not save. Certainly it's something that we should participate in. He says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, he's going to develop that for the rest of the chapter and into the second chapter. Not with man's wisdom, not with intellectual reason, the preaching of the gospel. He said, because if that's the approach, then the cross of Christ is made of none effect. And again, as we head into this, look, we sometimes people ask the question, how come there's no, cross up there? What's with the bird? There's no cross, and there's no crosses in the hallways, no crosses on the poles, no crosses on the end of the pews, where's the crosses, this and that, And we should probably put one up just so everybody's happy, but understand in this context, as Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross and of a Messiah that was crucified, how foreign and difficult that was for them. It certainly has been romanticized in our modern Christian culture, where we have cross jewelry and cross earrings and, cross tattoos and, But again, then it was a means of execution, never spoken of in proper company. Crucifixion. Roman citizens were decapitated. They were beheaded. Only by special order could a Roman citizen be crucified. Crucifixion is not even like execution today in this sense. At least today there's an attempt to be as humane as possible in execution. Crucifixion was specifically enforced to inflict pain and suffering, not to be humane at all. One scholar I read said the shortest crucifixion on record was 32 hours, the longest one 13 days before someone died on the cross. And at times there were thousands, tens of thousands of crosses along the Appian Way. And people were eaten from the foot up by coyotes and animals, the birds of prey. It was a very prolonged, painful, disgraceful means of death. And the preaching of the cross then is just far, it's like the preaching of the electric chair or the preaching of the gas chamber. You know, you would never think of that, getting a tattoo of an electric chair on your arm or a gas chamber or, you know, on our steeples. You know, it would look funny with, instead of a cross, with electric chairs on our steeples or, you know, hypodermic needles, hypodemic needles for lethal injection, or, you know, if we sang, you know, there's room in the gas chamber for you, or when I think of the old rugged electric chair, or, you know, it seems ludicrous and electric, you know, just seems, but understand then, try to understand then what we're talking. He's talking about the preaching of the cross, which held much of the Mediterranean world in shock when they heard it. It was not what they expected. Certainly not the Jew. We're never expecting a Messiah that would be nailed to a Roman cross. And for the Greek and the Roman, with their demagogues and their pantheon of gods and heroes, they couldn't even imagine. It was just folly and foolishness to them to speak of a hero, a great victor, and his victory was being nailed to a Roman cross. That was insanity to them. So Paul says, you know, as he begins to talk to this Corinthian church about the preaching of the cross, he says, not just another philosophy. Like you've heard, this is not just another philosophical position, but it's the power of God. He's going to tell us, in fact, that it's God's testimony, and God adds the power to it. There is a life-changing power in the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. So he said, when I came, you know, I didn't come just in eloquency of speech and with some type of linguistic or educational edge. He said, because that would deplete the power of the cross. He said it would have made the cross of Christ of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish, and the tenses are, the preaching of the cross is to them that are presently perishing, foolishness. It's folly. It's moronish. But unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, someone's going to say, what do you mean we're being saved? Well, Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians, and it's interesting as he talks about the gospel of Christ. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We have an eternal salvation. Our sins are forgiven. That salvation is effective in our lives today, and that salvation will ultimately issue in the redemption of our and glorification of our body. So he says, those who are presently in the state of perishing, and they don't even know it, they're dying. They may be getting nipped and tucked and drinking carrot juice and getting in shape, but the Bible says that's all an illusion. The truth is they're perishing, and the cross is to them moronish. It's stupid. It's foolishness. And I'm sure you've had that experience in our culture. We live in Corinth. He says, but to them that are being saved, that are in the process, they've come to salvation and God is working in their life. They're looking forward to that day when he comes for his church. He said, it is the power of God. For it is written, you know, he goes to a position in Isaiah and says this is exactly what God put forward in the Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, Paul says? The Greek philosopher, everything that was held in such great esteem in Corinth. Where is the scribe, the Jewish scholar, the have the whole Torah, the whole five books of Moses memorized? Where is the disputer of, literally not of this world, of this age, the debater, the orator? In fact, historians tell us in Corinth they laid such great emphasis on the ability to speak, on oration, that it was more important than content. Again, you were known as a sinner. They would say you were Corinthianized. It was an insult, or you were a Corinthian girl. But if you were a great speaker, they said you spoke as a Corinthian, that was a compliment, remarkably. And Paul says here, hey, you know, it isn't about this value system that you have. Now, we have questions. I probably have questions that are leaning towards convictions at this point in time. You know, Paul, as we follow him in this missionary journey, had gone to Macedonia, to, you know, forbidden to go to Bithynia, has the dream, the man of Macedonia. He comes into Europe for the first time, into the area of Greece, comes to Philippi. There in Philippi, him and Silas are beaten, in fact, and thrown in prison. In fact, the word, the Greek word used there, they're flayed, their skin is peeled off, and they're put into prison, and they're shackled in a very uncomfortable position. An earthquake sets them free. You know the whole process with the Philippian jailer and so forth. Timothy evidently stays there. Paul then moves on from there to Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. He is persecuted. He leaves there, goes to Berea. He says the Bereans were more noble because they didn't believe what he said, but they searched the scripture, Acts 17:11, to see if the things he said were true. And then he goes from Berea to Athens. And again, we get a great dose of his emotion while he's in Athens. It tells us in Acts 17 that he was actually angered. He looked at the great pantheon of gods. He said there was an altar on every corner. There was some pagan god worshipped everywhere I looked. There was spiritual darkness and blindness and an altar everywhere. And we listen to him there and we watch him there. And he quotes their own poets. He quotes, you know, he's very contemporary. I think he's right down the line with them. He has their ear. But then when he brings it around to the resurrection, that God has committed judgment to the Son, it says when they heard of the resurrection, they began to mock him. And he saw very little fruit there. And I think as he comes to Corinth, you know, he's determined, this is God's message. I'm not going to improve in it. Lord, I'm going to sink or swim with this thing. I'm going to preach the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to leave you add power to that, to change lives. I can't do this in my own strength. Something, you know, this man is also growing. I believe there's also a refining taking place. So he challenges these Corinthians. He says, look, where is the wise? He's not anti-wisdom. He's not against wisdom, but he's talking about the wisdom of this present world. He says, where is the wise? Your philosophers, I know them all. Where is the scribe? I was one. I was a Pharisee. Where is the disputer of this world? Where's your great orators and your great debaters? Hath not God made literally folly the wisdom of this world? What it says is God in his wisdom has reduced the wisdom of this world, Paul says, to folly, to nothing. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that should believe. Paul says this. He says, for after that, in the context of God's wisdom, God decided by human wisdom no one was going to come to know his son. That's his own wisdom. So that no one could brag, no one could say my IQ is 180, you know, that's why I came to know Christ before you did. He said God was going to take it out of that realm altogether. God in his wisdom decided that man in his wisdom had no means to know God, but rather he chose that it would be revealed, the truth would be revealed through preaching, he says here, through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And what helps us here, and it's not evident in the King James Version, it says that it pleased God by the foolishness of, there's a definite article, the preaching to save them that believe. So it's not talking about preaching foolishness. It's not saying that preaching is foolish. What it's saying is, in their minds, there was a foolishness relative to the preaching, and the definite article points us to content instead of just the act of preaching. He had said that before, that it would make the cross of Christ of none effect. And he says here now that God had decided the world, I'm not going to let them know my son and my plan in their own wisdom. But there's another wisdom, a heavenly wisdom, and he had decided through the foolishness of the preaching that he had been speaking of, the preaching of the cross, to save those that would believe. For the Jews, Paul says, they require a sign. And just as we went through the Gospels, it says, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees came to Jesus saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. I mean, they approached him that way. Moses had done miracles. Elijah had done miracles. They would come to Christ. He said, the Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and Paul knew it well. He was raised in a Hellenistic culture. He was raised in Tarsus. He knew more about Hellenistic Greek than all the other apostles put together who were raised in Galilee and Judea. So he knows the foolishness of that pursuit of seeking wisdom and never arriving, never finding it. He said, but we preach Christ, now the anointed Christ, the Messiah. We preach Messiah crucified. Unto the Jews, he says, that's a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness, it's moronish, it's folly. He says, we preach the Messiah, the deliverer of the world, and we preach him, he says, crucified. And he says, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Because the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come who would overthrow Roman tyranny in the day of Paul, who would set every Jew free so he could sit beneath his vine and fig tree. They were expecting the Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom that God had promised to Israel. And he says, you know, we're preaching Messiah crucified. He said, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block, scandalon, the part of the trap where the bait is attached. They stumble by it. And look, there are Jews in the church that are still stumbled by that. God's grace in Jesus Christ. There are, as it were, the religious part of us sometimes that even today can be offended. You mean that jerky guy came in the church and he was using heroin last week and he did this to his family and he just wanders in here and all he has to do is, you know, say, Jesus, save me, forgive my sins, and that's all, and he's here. He just said, yeah. Don't be stumbled by that. That's how you got in too. You know, there's only one testimony. The only testimony there is I was a jerk and I was going to hell and God saved me. All the rest is details. Yours may sound way better than his, but it's the same story. But to the religious person, Christ is a stumbling block. The grace of God come to us through a crucified Christ is stumbling even in the church to religious people sometimes. And it's a shame. And he says, to the Greeks, to the intelligent, to the intellectual, those who put such great emphasis on that level, he says, preaching of Christ, it's foolishness. It's moronish. This is your hero? Some crucified guy that was around 2,000 years ago? This is, well, let's see after 2,000 years after you die if all history centers around you. Before fool and after fool. We'll see if all human history centered around your life 2,000 years from now. You know, you mean you believe in creation? You mean you believe, you know, that the Bible is God's word? You mean you believe there are angels? Yeah, I believe all that stuff, as a matter of fact. I believe all of that. You're an idiot. Well, I was an idiot before I got saved. I'm a saved idiot now. Look, what's your excuse? You know, what if you're wrong? You know, what if all this means nothing and you die? Well, that's a great question. Being you have a great IQ and you're really an intelligent human being, then the question is, what if I'm wrong and I live my whole life with peace and with hope? And when I die, there's nothing. What have I lost? But if I'm right, what have you lost? That's the bigger question. And Paul, in fact, says, you know, if Christ, if he's not risen from the dead, we're of all men. He's going to say in Corinthians, most, you know, to be pitied. But he said, but Christ is risen from the dead. And he's the first fruit of those who slept. So, and to the intellectuals and the intelligentsia, you can seem like a moron. It can seem moronish. But, verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul, of course, comes to realize that for himself on the road to Damascus, when the Christ he was persecuting, who he hated, he couldn't stand the idea of a crucified Messiah. He was persecuting the Christians. He was the Antichrist in that part of the world in that day. He was hailing men and women off the prison. He was destroying Christian fellowships and Christian families. He was causing people to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. He was a murderer. He was giving consent to the death of believers. And on the road to Damascus, you know, the Lord appears to him in glory. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads, isn't it? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And in those 3 days, struck with blindness, the breathtaking power and wisdom of God flooded over Paul's soul. And the Old Testament became inflamed in his heart. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? You know, Isaiah 53 must have just come to life for him. The Passover, all of the meaning of it flooded his soul. He saw in it finally just the breathtaking wisdom and power of God, that he had come and he had defeated sin and Satan and death and the grave and paid himself the price of redemption and atonement. Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God, it's stronger than men. That's what we've trusted in, the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Listen, you know, I love life. I'm not like a depresso. Love my kids. I love sports. I like music. I love studying my Bible. I like working in the yard. I mean, I like the grandkids. It's just a three-ring circus when they come over. I mean, I'm alive and I appreciate life. But of course, when I look around, you know, I look at some of the decisions that are made. You know, I think of when the Supreme Court decided they couldn't tell the difference between pornography and art. No, I don't know. I felt like saying, you know, if you ask my 9-year-old, he'll help you. When you look at a culture that has aborted 80 million babies and they're worried about saving the spotted owl, I guess if you're a spotted owl, that's good news. They're worried about going green. Sometimes you look at worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, again, has brought us to the place where we're on the precipice of self-destruction. We've developed weapons now. This is the first time in human history we have the capacity to annihilate ourselves. It wasn't going to happen. In a revolutionary war, every human on the planet was not going to die of musket fire. It just was not going to happen. Or the Civil War, or World War I. It wasn't until the end of World War II with Hiroshima and Nagasaki that a new door was opened. And now man, you know, the flaw enters into humanity in the Garden of Eden. That's where man falls. Man, brilliant, created in the image of God. Now we have the thousands of the millennium of the development of technology, but the human being has not developed. In fact, because of the flaws in DNA, we've gotten dumber and worse as the centuries have gone on. I'm sure that the very first generations were way more intelligent. You know, we look at the Great Pyramid in Giza. We look at some of the things that early men did. We have no idea how they did them. We couldn't do them now. So we have the most Not you and I, the rest of them out there. We have the most defective generation of genetically of humankind, the most and the sinful, and yet they have the greatest destructive technology there's ever been. You know, the whole push to develop neutron weapons that will destroy biology and leave everything. It's a great weapon. You can detonate it over Philadelphia, all of the human beings will disappear. Cats and dogs too, sadly. But it leaves cars in place and buildings in place, inanimate objects. That we've come there. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom. It says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. He's made a way for us to be saved and redeemed and step into a place where there is no more death and there is no more sin. There is no more sorrow. There is no more tears. There's no more suffering. There's no more dying. He, in his wisdom, has counteracted the fall of man and has come to us with a plan whereby we can be forgiven, we can be redeemed, we can be saved. And Paul says the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger, he says, than men. And then he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound or to shame the wise. God hath chosen, God's choice here, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, which add up to nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is, you know, don't take this as a personal offense, you know. He says there's not many. He didn't say there's not any. If you're a doctor, you're a lawyer, you're a genius, and you're here, I understand. Paul was one of the not many wise that was chosen. He was brilliant. Gamaliel said he was a student that he couldn't keep in books. In secular history, we hear of Saul of Tarsus. He was brilliant, genius, as far as I'm concerned. He says there's not many wise. He didn't say not any. Not many wise are chosen. He says, not many mighty, not many noble, people of dignity and royal blood and so forth, are called. He doesn't say not any. Again, the Countess of Huntington, during George Whitefield's ministry, was saved and used to support his ministry. She was part of the royal family in England. I live in Huntington Valley. She was the Countess of Huntington. And she used to say that she was saved in an M, that her salvation was in an M. She said, because it said not many noble. It didn't say not any noble. And she said the fact that there's an M in the front of that word brought me into the kingdom. She said, I'm one of the not many noble that were saved. And she would support Whitfield's ministry. She doesn't say there's not any. You know, God chose. He decided that he would save. I hope it's not offensive to you. It's not offensive to me at all. Such as me. Not wise, weak, beggarly, despised, saved. My dad is God. I'm a son of the king. I don't have a problem with this at all. I don't have a problem with all. I don't know where I'd be if it wasn't for G. I'd probably be dead, or I'd be worse, or I'm so thankful what he's done in my life, and I'm thankful to be a zero, as it were. It takes the pressure off of me. I'm thankful I can get to heaven and all of the glory and all of the praise will be his. He just decided to do it that way. Not that he couldn't have picked, you know, he could have saved just, you know, we sit around and think, what if David Letterman got saved? That would really be cool. That'd be a good test. What if Madonna got saved? That would freak everybody out, you know. What if Marilyn Manson got saved? Yeah, that would be great. What if, you know, what if this, you know, person or this entertainer or this, well, he decided not to do it that way. He decided to pick us, the nobodies of this world. And there's more of us, too. Easier to find. You know, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who makes a banquet for his son, and he sends out his noblemen to invite them, and people say, you know, I can't come, I need to try a team of oxen. I can't come, I'm buying a piece of land. I can't come, I need to do this. And the king says, go on out into the highways and the byways and bring in the halt and the lame and the broken down and those that are troubled. And here we are. Here we are. It's a great program. It's like, you know, I've watched presidents, and none of them have invited me to the inaugural balls. I sit home and wonder why. Why didn't they call me and invite me? It's because they don't know my dad's the king. They don't know I'm God's kid, or they'd invite me. They schmooze with everybody. They think you got any pull. If they knew who we were, we'd all be down there. They don't know. But he's chosen. I love this. It's his choice. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We drive them crazy, don't we? Hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. His whole plan here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He doesn't want, in that day, no flesh will glory in his presence. In that day, we will throw our crowns at his feet. At that day, all glory belongs to the Lamb that was slain, that has redeemed us with his blood out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. It's all his. And that's just great with me. That's just great with me. It's all his. But of him, Paul says to these Corinthians, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Corinth can't add anything to you if you're God's children. Who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, that deals with our past. Sanctification, that deals with our present. Redemption, that deals with our future. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He just said God did it this way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So pay attention, Paul says, just as it's written, this is the way we should live it out. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. No flesh should glory in his presence. Now, he talks about the power of the cross and what the foolishness of the cross. And now as he comes in the second chapter, he's going to talk about what the cross means to him in his message. And to me, it's one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament. And there was no chapter break here when he wrote this. He says, and I, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And look what he says. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The reason for all of this, he says, is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we're not sure exactly what he's speaking of here, because he says this. He says, when I came to you, he said, I was with you in weakness. That word specifically speaks of physical weakness. Now, we know that Paul probably had contracted a particular type of malaria that was going through the Roman world in that time. You know, here's a man who had been stoned and left for dead. When we get to in the Corinthian epistles, he's going to give us the list of all those. This guy's beat up. He's worse for wear. He gives a list of all of the things he's been through. So we don't know exactly what type of illness was bothering. He seemed to have a particular problem with his eyes. But he came in weakness. That seems to be physical weakness. And then he says in fear, and he qualifies that by much trembling. There were times he said in the fear that he was in, he actually trembled. Now, back in Acts chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, in verses 9 and 10, he says this. He's at Corinth. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul," Luke writes, "in the night by a vision." The Lord came to Paul in Corinth in a vision and said, "Be not afraid." Now the Greek is "stop being afraid." Paul evidently dealing with fear as he was there in Corinth. "Be not afraid, stop being afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." The Greek is "don't begin to be silent. Don't let that start happening. I want you to speak and not hold your peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Remarkably, in Corinth, this most debased city in the Mediterranean world, Paul was struggling with something. Were there threats against his life? I'm sure he still has infections and wounds from Philippi. That has not healed quickly in that day. And whatever he was struggling with, it says it was severe enough that the Lord actually came to him and appeared to him in a vision and said, "Paul, stop. I've got you covered here. You don't have to be afraid. I want you to stop being afraid. And don't think about not speaking out. I want you to speak out boldly. I'm not going to let any man touch you. Paul, remarkably, Jesus says, I have much people in this city." I mean, my calling personally is to Philadelphia. This is my Jerusalem, you know, that we're told, you know, I'm glad we're doing the work in Zambia that we're doing. I'm glad that we had a team down in Haiti. I'm glad the doors that God opens for us in the mission field. But the moving of the Spirit to me is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm glad that we get a chance to do things in foreign mission fields, but there's 1.5 million human beings inside the borders of Philadelphia, and there's 6 million people in the greater Philadelphia area. And if you take a 150-mile radius off of Willie Penn down there and standing up on top of City Hall, that 300-mile diameter is the most populated 300-mile diameter on the globe. More than Mexico City, more than London, more than Hong Kong, because it takes in New York, Baltimore, Philadelphia, Newark. We are in the fattest fishing hole on earth right here. And I believe in 1981, when Kathy and I moved back here, the Lord said to me, He took me through this text and he said, "I have much people in this city." And I'm thankful that there are 26 Calvaries in the area that have spun off of here now. That there are more things happening. Again, we're praying about other parts of the city. I'm excited with Mark in North Philly and Aaron in West Philly and Buddy down in Kensington and Somerset. And there's just great stuff going on. But you can look at this city on the news. I grew up here. I took drugs here. I'd have died here. And you look what's going on here, and just like Corinth, I mean, Jesus Christ loves this city, and he has much people here, and it is our mission field, and it sits right in front of us. It sits right in front of us. The fattest fishing hole on the planet is right here. Paul gives us, I think, the attitude we should have when we approach that task, because it isn't going to be accomplished by any means of our own. He says, "I, brethren, when I came to you," he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." He didn't come like the Greek orators and debaters. He said, "When I came declaring," that's proclaiming. Paul wasn't afraid to preach, to speak out loud. He didn't feel like he had to come and have a dialogue or a conversation with them. He came preaching. He said, "When I came preaching unto you the testimony of God." Now, that can be interpreted. For me, it's important that it's one way. It's in the genitive. It can be subjective or objective. It can be either when he came preaching or declaring the testimony about God. But that doesn't fit well. It's very broad. It wasn't just a testimony about God. The whole Old Testament was a testimony about God. If it's subjective instead of objective, he said, He's saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you God's testimony." And I am convinced that's what he's saying, because in the next verse he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified." That is God's testimony. Again, you have to understand, you know, Mike McIntosh, when he was here with us, and I love Mike, shared his testimony. Greg Laurie's written the book Lost Boy Now. You know, we talked about it, and he said, "Joe, you know, all these years I never really shared my testimony." He said, "You know, I'm an evangelist, I would preach." And he said, "But where I travel all over the country now, there's so many broken homes. There's so many young people. They're going through abusive situations." He said, "The Lord finally put on my heart," and he said, "Greg, you need to share your testimony." So, you know, if you hadn't read the book, you hadn't gone through the DVD, you should do that. Lost Boy talks about all of the foster homes, all of the stepfathers, his mother, beautiful woman, seeing her beat and bleeding and all the insanity he went through. He talks about that. And you listen to that and you think, "Oh, that's Greg's testimony." You get to hear that. It was hard. It was hard. When General Boykin was here with us and shared his testimony, there were times, and he's a man's man, where he held himself back from crying. Because in his testimony, there were hard things. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you God's testimony. But I determined not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified," because this is God's testimony. And I have a bit of a hook into it. A bit. I have a Joshua at home. I have my own Joshua. And again, when he was 4.5 years old, 11 days out of a tonsillectomy, he began to bleed and almost bled out. 10 days out, we saw blood in his throat, took him down to CHOP, they examined him, threw him in overnight, put him on an IV, said, "Yeah, just part of the scab's coming off, you know, just send him home the next day, discharge him, he's okay." Well, he was only 4.5. He didn't want to go back there. He didn't want to get another IV. He didn't want to go back there. So the bigger part broke off. So all day long, he just swallowed blood. And at night, he started screaming, my stomach. And we looked, flashlight, there's blood again. Kathy grabbed him. I called Judy and said, "Judy, we're running out. I'll lock the door. You've got to come down and watch the kids." And as we were running out the door, he passed out and he started to seizure. And we got into the van and I stepped on there. And as we started pulling out the driveway, he started to... blood started to shoot out of his mouth. There was so much blood I had to wipe it off the inside of the windshield to see where I was driving. Kathy was screaming, praying in tongues, saying, drive faster," and I was going 100 miles an hour through red lights, and she wanted me. I thought, none of us are going to survive this, you know. Just and I remember thinking, this is not goodbye. This is see you later. I know I'm going to see you again. It was a very strange piece, but I thought he was gone. And we got over to Frankfurt Tarsdale to the trauma unit. His eyes had opened again. He was pure white. His lips were blued. We were covered with blood. His blood count was below 6. He had bled out over half of his blood. And we come running into the trauma unit, and the nurse said, "Do you have a medical card? Can I ask you a medical?" I said, "You're going to need a medical card." You know, I wasn't pastoral then. I wasn't born a pastor, okay? I mean, I'm still getting used to it. And I wasn't a very good testimony. And then I caused a big commotion. Of course, we recovered blood. They rushed him in, and I went back out and said, "Here's my Blue Cross card." And by then... Dr. Beto's not here tonight. He was in charge of the trauma unit that night, and he came over. I didn't know him, and he said, "Calvary Chapel, huh?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You're the one up the mall?" I said, "Yeah." Rotten testimony. I'm not the pastor. He's a nice guy. I'm sort of, you know. And he said, "My wife was at your women's retreat this spring. Really, really enjoyed it." He said, "You know," he said, "let's pray." You know, and then I could say, "Okay, Lord, you're involved. I don't know why, but I know you're involved, and that's enough for now." And as we sat down, chop, and they took him back in surgery again, when the folks from church came, got off the elevator, we were sitting there, and as soon as they looked at us, they started to cry. Because we were so covered with blood. And 2 days later, when I got home, I pulled up in front of the house and opened the front of the van. The handle where you put your hand in was filled with blood where you put your hand in to pull the door shut. Judy came out, and I opened the front of the van, and she stood there crying next to the van. I mean, it looked like an axe murder, you know. But, you know, you come through something like that, and you think, Lord, you're sovereign. I trust you, and I know you love me. You have the right to put your hand on the most precious thing in my life if you so desire. And I don't know why this happened. I remember I got home Sunday morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, jumped in the shower, went to church, and taught 4 services on the storm, the disciples in the storm at sea. I thought, how apropos here, you know. But I thought, but you were involved, you know. And it's as the years have gone by, you know, I've kind of sat and I've thought, you know, I think of Jesus in Gethsemane praying, Father, if there's anywhere, you know, possible, let this cup pass. That cup, again, is in Psalm 78, Psalm 75, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14. It is the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. The smoke of the torment of that cup ascends forever and forever. It was the wrath that you and I deserved. And Jesus in Gethsemane said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And heaven was silent. God sent angels to strengthen him as he agonized. And it tells us the night was cold. They were standing around a fire. And he was sweating great drops of blood. And they came and they took him. And it says they began to beat him. And he was beaten beyond human recognition. They ripped his beard out of his face. They spit on him. And I put myself in the position of the father with my Joshua. And I thought that night I would have done anything if I had the power to stop the process of watching him bleed, watching what he was going through. And here's the Father in heaven who has the capacities to stop the process, and he restrains himself. And heaven is silent. They take him to the house of Caiaphas, to the house of Annas, back to Caiaphas, to Herod, back again to Caiaphas, to Pilate. He is mocked. He is beaten. He is spit upon, and heaven is silent. He is taken and he is scourged. No doubt, sometimes people would die from the scourging. The skin would be taken down to the bowels sometime, to the bones on the back. And God the Father restrains himself, watching his son go through that, and is silent. The crown of thorns, another beating. While he's being nailed to the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou? No. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can't imagine hearing that as a father. The pleadings from the cross. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he bore our sins upon the tree. It wasn't just watching your son suffer, which I'd have done anything to stop. But then he watches his son again become a murderer, become a rapist, become Osama bin Laden, become Adolf Hitler, become a child pornographer. It says that he bore the sin of the world. It says in Isaiah 53 that God the Father laid the iniquity of us all upon him, that it pleased the Father to bruise him. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be the very righteousness of God. That God the Father watched that take place. And finally, in the 3 hours of darkness, as Christ then cries, my God, why? That word why means he's cut off from the Father. Because he said, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. And all of a sudden he says, why? Which means our sin has cut him off from his Father. And the Father is still silent. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't imagine my son saying, Dad, you could stop this. Why have you forsaken me? What are you doing? And me restraining myself. And when the answer finally comes from heaven, it is the fire of God's wrath fired down on his own dear son who's bearing our sins upon the cross. The cup of God's wrath is poured out without admixture. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's just wrath, is meted out there. And I can't imagine the cost to the Father, but it is his testimony. It is his testimony. Greg's testimony is hard. There's a lot of pain in it. General Boykin's testimony, hard. There's a lot of pain, tears. God the Father's testimony. Paul said, I didn't come with excellency of speech and man's wisdom, declaring unto you God's own testimony. Because I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, we think how crazy it is to say, Lord, if you love me, you'll give me this job. Lord, if you love me, you give me this mortgage. Lord, if you love me, you know, you'll give me this wife, you'll give me this husband. Lord, if you love me, you'll heal my child of this disease. And John will say, herein is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the place where wrath is satisfied. This is the love of God, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God will never let any other thing that he might do on our behalf align itself next to the central thing and the central demonstration of his love, and that is that he has given, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed would not perish but have everlasting life. At Christmas we say, to us a child is born. It's only half the equation. To us a son is given. A son is given. Listen, a son is given. Paul says, when I came to you at Corinth, I didn't come with man's wisdom, fancy words. When I came proclaiming to you God the Father's testimony, I determined not to know. There's lots of other stuff he could have argued about. I determined not to know. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we determine to know. I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was there in weakness physically and in fear and trembling. And he says, it wasn't with excellency of man's speech that I communicated, but it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. What Paul is saying is, you know, and again, for all of us, this is the crisis. I love J. Sidlow Baxter. He said it's the crisis of the intellect. Do we really believe God's testimony, the cross of Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, is sufficient without our help? Do we need to make it more slick, more savvy, more relevant to our culture? Do we need to, you know, dress it up and tone it down and make it more palatable? You know, Sidlow Baxter says that's like holding a candle next to the sun to help the sun in its brightness. Paul realizes if, in fact, this is the message of God, if its origin is divine, if its origin is from eternity, then we have to bring all of our own gifts and our own wisdom subservient to that and let the message do its own work and demonstrate its own power in the lives of people that are saved and being transformed. And our intellect then gets into that crisis. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe tonight God has much people in this city that we can go forward? Listen, we're preaching Christ and crucified. These are the words that are attached to that. Blood, sin, forgiveness, the cross, redemption, resurrection, ascension, justification, propitiation. Do we apologize? Has the old gospel that's been sufficient for the last 2,000 years lost power so that it's not relevant anymore? No way. It's still the center. Again, because once we get to heaven, all of heaven centers around a lamb that was slain. The song is saying there, thou hast redeemed us with thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue. No, the message never changes. We want it to be more cool so we don't offend our friends. We want it to be more slick. We want it to be more savvy. We see some of the biggest churches in America and you never hear sin. You never hear the blood of Jesus Christ. You never hear repentance. But that is God's testimony. And Paul is saying, I came there, things didn't go the way I thought they'd go at Athens. I was beaten at Philippi. When he comes there, he says, I'm going to sink or swim with this. I believe that if this is God's testimony, it is my responsibility just to be faithful with it, and it is God's responsibility to add power to it. If it's his testimony, I can't improve on it. I just need to lay it out. He needs to empower it then with life-changing power so that their faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because, that is necessary in our culture. You know that. You have to be able to tell me, hey, I know that I'm saved. Well, how do we, what do you mean you know? Well, I don't know. I know. I mean, how do you know? Well, I don't know. I know that I know. That's stupid. What do you mean you know that you know? Well, yeah, well, I know that I know that I know that I know. Meh. It is something that has happened in our lives. The cross of Christ is not just another philosophy. It is a message from eternity, and it is endued with God's power, and it changes human lives and destinies. And we have to believe that today because we want to see people, we want to see their faith stand in the power of God, not in the wisdom of man. Because if somebody can, with a slick argument, can get you into the gospel, then some professor in a university with a slick argument can get you out of the gospel. If somebody can slick you in, somebody can slick you out. Somebody can sweet you in, somebody can sweet you out. Somebody can intellectualize you in, somebody can intellectualize you out. But if you come to Jesus Christ through the simple message of the cross and the power of God transforms your life, no one can take that away from you. No one can take that away from you. And Paul describes his experience in coming to Corinth. I love the passage. I love the passage. I determined. I had to set my mind to it. Not to know anything among you, but Christ and him crucified. And he said, because I realized that's God's testimony. That's his testimony. Greg's got a testimony. God's got a testimony. And there's more pain and pathos and sacrifice and love and power and grace there than anywhere. Amen? Amen. That's how much he loves you. The reason that he restrained himself, it says, is because he saw you. The reason the father held himself back and watched his own son die and didn't intervene is because he saw you. The reason why he allowed the sin of the world come on his son is because your sin came on his son. The reason that he fired down all of his wrath is because he knew that he was taking care of the sin issue and that he could then be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That he then could embrace you. That he could let his son, who knew no sin, become sin in our place, that you and I could be the very righteousness of God. God's testimony is he loved you so much that he gave his own son. He loved you so much and loved you so much tonight that he gave his own son. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, we're growing in grace. Father, and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are coming together in our heart, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Lord. You tell us that even in the ages to come, you'll be revealing of your grace and your mercy to us. And we think one day of standing in the innumerable throng of angels and of redeemed men around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and praising you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Lord, be gracious to us here in our pilgrimage, Lord. We are ambassadors, Lord. We are not salesmen, Lord. We're distributors and not manufacturers, Lord. We are away from home, but headed home. But Lord, as we make our pilgrimage here, allow us without compromise, without apology, to lay, Lord, your testimony out without apology. The testimony of the cross and of your love. And Father, we trust you to add the power to that that need be there. Lord, and for any of your sons and daughters here this evening, condemned, Lord, let your love wash over them in a new way, Lord. Let there be a new depth and a new power to your love as they rise tomorrow, Lord. Restore unto them the joy of their salvation, Father. Let them be filled with wonder, Lord, as they drift off to sleep tonight, Lord, as they rise, realizing your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we trust you to do these things. We trust you to do them. And Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.